من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين وبه نستعين، إنه خير ناصر ومعين، ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وخاتم النبيين وسيد المرسلين أبي القاسم محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين، لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. My respected elders, brothers and sisters in Islam and Iman, Salamun alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah, we've gathered here in commemoration of the Ashra of Hazrat Zainab Salamullahi Alayha, and as we draw closer to the day of Arba'een and we receive reports and see images and live feed of the immense love and devotion and sacrifice that's being displayed in one of the largest gatherings in history in Karbala. And as we see that brothers and sisters and mu'mineen and mu'minat are attending, alhamdulillah, we also feel that fervor in our hearts and that grief and love in our hearts as well too. For the safety of all the pilgrims, for the acceptance of their ziyarat, for us to also participate in the thawab that they are receiving, and above all for the protection and the swift reappearance of the Imam of our time, please recite a loud salawat. In the speech yesterday, I made reference to a few issues which I felt were important for us to engage in a discussion about. Issues, for example, regarding the laws around gender interaction and music and a few other areas. And there was some feedback that was received from a number of different people where there was a request to see if we can expand on that. Just mentioning it was more a bit of a teaser. You mentioned it, Brother Salim, but you didn't go into it in any detail. Can you please expand upon those issues? I wanted to take just a moment here to acknowledge the feedback. I appreciate that. I appreciate the request for and the desire for wanting to learn more about these topics. It is indeed very important. My intention in raising the issue was simply that, to raise the issue. And to go into it in detail is not something that I can do in this particular series. These topics, I believe, because they're issues that are of concern and they're issues that we all face, I believe they need to be dealt with in a comprehensive way. For example, when discussing the issue of gender interaction, I feel that we need to first look and examine the story of gender interaction from the Quran, which is which story? It's the story of the daughter of Nabi Shu'aib alayhi salam and Nabi Musa alayhi salam. We start from there and then we start to draw out the ethical principles and then we go into the rules and regulations. If we're going to discuss music, then I feel it's necessary for us to discuss the singing of Nabi Dawood alayhi salam. How is it that the mountains, with all their firmness and their great stature, how is it that they can sing with him and the birds will sing with him? What type of song is there? Is that? Is there a song and is there a music in a spiritual level that far transcends the type of music that sometimes we submit ourselves to and sometimes in some cases some people worship? These discussions need to be had. Yes, from the member we can mention a ruling or two, but for these issues we need to go into more detail. And as a speaker, one thing that we do is we decide topics from beforehand and we prepare them. So to make a change in that midway would be something which we beyond my means. So my apologies to those who are looking for that. I did want to acknowledge that. Furthermore, as a second point, my understanding of the mimbar is that this is not the only means by which we are to interact with the students of the Hawza and the ulama. Let me just give you my own personal example. When it comes to my very good teachers, may Allah bless them and give them long lives in service of the Imam of our time. Some of them, I've never seen them on the mimbar. I've never heard even a single speech from the mimbar. Others among them, just recently perhaps I might have had the opportunity to see them from the mimbar, but for the most part, my interaction with them has been outside of the mimbar. When I have questions about issues, I approach them. When there's some issue that I feel other people can also benefit from, I request them for a class and invite others to attend as well. And this goes back to a discussion that we had earlier in these series of lectures, which is that what is the role of the student of the Hawza when he returns to the community? What is the role of the ulama? Is it simply a matter of speaking from the mimbar? Are all matters to be solved from the mimbar? Personally, if I would want to discuss an issue like music or gender interaction, I'd want to discuss it. I'd like to present the principles, present the philosophy, and then get feedback and see how is it that these principles apply in your lives and have a discussion back and forth, and that way be able to respond and be able to answer the question in the most thorough way possible. And third and final point, in this, because I felt it was an important question, an important request, third and final point is that sometimes it's good to have questions that are not solved from the mimbar. It's good to have this with us and to carry it around with us. And when we find that opportunity to take knowledge from a trusted source, then we have something ready to go and we can seize the opportunity. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. The discussion that we've been having has been a very important discussion. It's been trying to understand some of the defining guidelines and principles that the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam have given us in our situation, living far away from the Muslim homeland, present in a society in which the majority of people do not believe or practice what we believe in. The discussion that we had yesterday was the importance of committing ourselves to following the deen. And if you remember, the hadith from the Imam alayhi salam stated that the Imam would not like one of his followers to be in a situation, to be in a land in which his religion is going to be destroyed. And from that we understood some very important principles about the Islamic law, and inshallah we have received a newfound commitment and recommitment to learn and practice even better. Now, the question today we'd like to address is a very important question, which is that is this responsibility of understanding and adhering and spreading the faith just a matter that's limited to me and you as an individual? Or is it something that is necessary for me to convey to my children as well? And this is the topic I'd like to focus on today, which is how is it that we can convey and encourage and foster the spirit of religiousness and commitment to the deen, commitment to that cause, that living cause within our children. Before beginning the topic, I want to just point out that for those of you who are not parents, You don't have to leave. It's okay. Because inshallah, this will be relevant to you as well. Why is it going to be relevant? For one thing, inshallah, all of you will be parents. Those of you who are not parents, inshallah. And those of you who are not parents right now, this inshallah will still help you when you're interacting with children, whether they be your peers or whether they be your younger siblings or individuals in the community as well. And also, in these teachings, there is something for every one of us as well too, and inshallah, you'll see that. Now, when it comes to this important topic of how to foster the spirit of commitment to the deen in our children, I want to first take some inspiration from the Quran. The Quran reminds us of this very important point in a number of places. One of them is in the story of Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salam. Nabi Ibrahim is traveling to a foreign land. He's taking his family with him. He's going to drop them off and leave. This is the command of God. Before he does so, he has a dua to make. And in these duas of the prophets, we can learn a lot of life lessons for us. Because a dua is only a dua when we put ourselves in the direction of the dua. What does that mean? Meaning that we're praying for something. The only way it's going to be effective is if we are actually striving and moving in that direction of where we're praying towards. And this is a very important principle regarding dua. Nabi Ibrahim, in Surah Ibrahim, Surah number 14, verse number 35. He says, as he enters the city, he says, رَبِّ اجْعَلْ هَذَا الْبَلَدَ آمِنًا. O my Lord, make the city a safe place. And save me and my children from worshipping idols. His first concern is for himself. His second concern is for his children. And the first thing that he's praying for is that they be free of shirk, that they identify the idols of that society and they stay away from them. The dua continues, and he then, after a couple of verses, he says the following: Rabbi, innani askantu min dhurriyati biwadin ghayri dhi zar'in 'inda baytika al-muharram. O my Lord, I have caused my descendants to live in a barren valley. This is the valley of Makkah. And there is no vegetation there. There's no crop there. But this is by your sacred house. Oh my Lord, I have done this so that they maintain the prayer. The whole purpose of my bringing them here is لِيُقِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ. This becomes a mission and a goal for us as well too. That we have children, we have a family. Our goal also should be so that they establish the prayer in this land. Now remember, establishing prayer isn't just that they pray. They establish prayer and everything that goes along with it as well too. A practical demonstration of tawheed in the society. And then again, he continues, and then towards the end of the dua, he says, Alhamdulillah alladhi wahaba li ala al-kibri Ismail wa Ishaq inna rabbi lasami'u du'a. He acknowledges that his children are from God. And then he says, رَبِّ اجْعَلْنِي مُقِيمَ الصَّلَاةِ وَمِنْ ذُرِّيَّتِي. If you want to encapsulate the essence of the dua of Nabi Ibrahim, it's in the following. And this dua is a good thing for all of us parents, inshallah, and those who, inshallah, would like to be parents of righteous children, for us to memorize and to recite frequently. رَبِّ اجْعَلْنِي مُقِيمَ الصَّلَاةِ وَمِنْ ذُرِّيَّتِي. O my Lord, make me one of those who establishes the prayer, وَمِنْ ذُرِّيَّتِي, and my progeny as well too, my children, and their children, and their children. I want to be at the beginning of a line of people who establish prayer in its true sense in the society. And this is my request from you, O Allah. And then he prays for his parents. رَبِّ اغْفِرْ لِي وَلِوَالِدَيَّ وَلِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ يَوْمَ يَقُومُ الْحِسَابِ. This is also important as well too. He acknowledges where he comes from, where these teachings came from. You see that the focus when going to a land is to worry about how the children are going to be. And this is a duty for us as parents. Oftentimes, we can get caught up in the rat race. And we think that our duty is the same duty that everyone else out there is striving for when it comes to their kids, which is what? To make them successful. We too want to make our kids successful. But what, brothers and sisters, is the definition of success? Is it landing that six-figure plus salary only? Is it landing that big property only? Is it having a big family only? Etc. The definition of success is given to us in the Quran. Allah tells us that we've been created for a purpose, which is what? لِيَعَبُدُونِ. I went through this entire process of creating the universe and everything associated with it. And He created all that for humankind, and He created humankind for a purpose, which is that they arrive at the state of servitude and worship to Me, Ubudiyah. So our goal is also, when coming to our children, is to raise them and allow for them to become servants of Allah. Now, where does things like landing a good education, landing a good job, and all of that come into place? All of that has to be come under the umbrella of being servants of Allah. And this is goes back to the philosophy of what it means to be a servant of Allah, serving Him and serving His and humanity as well too. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Now, in this society that we live in, brothers and sisters, it's very important that we take this seriously. I say that to myself, first and foremost as a parent, and then to all of you. Let me quote to you something. This is one of my favorite quotes I like to use in different places. It's from Walt Disney. What does Walt Disney say? First of all, let me ask you this question. What do you think of when you think of Walt Disney? What adjectives come to your mind? Most of us think Walt Disney, okay, happiness, fun, you know, harmless, innocent, children, laughter, those type of things, right? But I just want to pose the question, is that the only side of this great figure, Walt Disney, or perhaps are there other dimensions to him and to his company as well? I think of a child's mind as a blank book. During the first years of his life, much will be written on the pages. The quality of that writing will affect his life profoundly. Now this, one might say that, hey, this is a pretty profound statement. In fact, it's reflected in our own traditions as well too. He's saying that if we want to leave an impression on a child, we have to get him or her when they're young. Now my question to you is that, is the company Walt Disney, let's leave the individual alone, let's, you know, assume that he's not involved in this because he's dead. Is the company Walt Disney, who's aware of this guiding principle, are they using this in a benign sort of way, or are they using it for their own purposes? Now don't accuse me of conspiracy theory. I'm just posing the question that a company who wants to write into the blank pages of the books of my children and your children, what sort of things are they going to be writing? And as we compare our times right now to previous times, we see that the time that they're able to start writing is much earlier than previous times. The very infant clothing and furniture that we decorate the nursery with are all signed with and tagged with and stamped with the logos of Jimbo and Garfield and Snow White and Little Princess and whoever else it is that strikes your fancy when it comes to the array of Disney characters. It starts when they're young, and then it continues on, one after the other. For babies, it's one character. It's the harmless Winnie the Pooh. And then it goes on, and as the children mature, then the figures mature as well too, until they get to be teenagers. And then guess what? They have figures for them as well too. Interesting fact, that just in this past year, for the first time, the Disney Channel had a show in which the star characters were openly gay. Now, somebody who grows up with the brand of Disney and they have that affinity for them, then when they come to this particular hurdle that comes in their way, if that love and affection and fondness has grown and they haven't been made aware of perhaps some of the ulterior motives of this company, then there might be an undesirable effect where they accept what is presented to them. The point is that there are people who are competing for the hearts and minds of our children. we need to get active from before they're even born, and we need to learn these techniques. And within the teachings of Islam, we have some very weighty principles that are very profound, very simple actually, but very not practiced. Inshallah, tonight I'd like to cover a little bit of those principles. Please help me with a loud salawat. When we go to the body of teachings from the Ahlul Bayt regarding raising children, we see a theme that's repeated in a number of traditions from a number of the Ma'asumin alayhim as-salam. It's the 7-7-7 theme. For example, from the 6th Imam alayhi as-salam, he says that ibnaka, he said, da' ibnak, let your child be free to play for 7 years. For 7 years, your children will be trained. And keep him as a companion for 7 years. If he is successful, then he is successful. Alhamdulillah. Meaning that if he's prosperous, if he reaches the goal behind raising children, then alhamdulillah. If not, then he or she is among those whom there is no goodness in them. Now, one of the things that we've been trying to do over the course of the nights is to gain a richer appreciation of the depths of the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. So as you ponder upon this, it should be raising some questions for you. What does it mean for the Imam to say that we should just say that there's no goodness in the child after that? It's very important to understand these. Perhaps some of these we won't even get to tonight to explain them, but just keep it in mind, file it, keep it as one of those questions that you have that inshallah can be a source of enlightenment for you in the future. Another tradition from our Prophet, he says that your child is the Sayyid, he's the master for 7 years. He is the slave for 7 years. And he is the wazir for 7 years after that. And then there's a continuation of that hadith, which I don't want to get into for tonight. And other traditions as well too, which reflect similar themes. Now, how do we understand these traditions? Sometimes we have an understanding which is not correct. What is the incorrect understanding? The incorrect understanding is that, okay, based on this, basically, I have to change things completely when it comes to the way I raise my children. When I go home, I need to give my children and my children who are 7 or younger, I need to make them the masters in the home, meaning that I need to give them the keys to my car. I need to make them in charge of the schedule for the day. They're going to control the bedtime. They're going to control when the TV gets turned on. They're going to control whatever they want to eat. When we go to the grocery store, they can buy whatever they want. I'm going to give my credit card to them as well too, right? Et cetera, et cetera. And I'm going to be their slave, meaning that they can ring a bell and I'll go to running to them and serve them however they want at any time of the day or night. And I won't discipline, or I won't parent at all. Parenting begins from 7 years onwards. And sometimes, because we have this desire, we have this love and desire to do what the Ahlul Bayt say. And so we want to take these traditions and apply them, sometimes we get the wrong understanding. What is the right understanding of these traditions? According to the experts, what they tell us is that these traditions are reflecting a reality in the way a child develops. Now, this is a key point. I've yet to see this expressed in a clear way in English, in an English written work. What are they saying? They're saying that if you go and examine a child, naturally speaking, the child goes through different stages of development. One of them, there's a turning point. One phase is from the time they're born until around approximately the age 7, when naturally speaking, the child will undergo a profound transformation in who they are and the way that they behave. Again, they're going to continue from the age of 7 to around 13, 14, when once again they're going to undergo another profound phase in their transformation, and once again around the age 21. It doesn't mean that there are only 3 stages of transformation, nor does it mean that it's going to happen exactly at 7, 14, and 21. But roughly speaking, the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt are guiding us and making us aware of a very important fact, that when your children are growing up, don't assume that they're going to be the same at every age. According to the way they are, treat them appropriately. That's number one. Number two is that he's giving us a clue as to how they are going to be. In the first 7 years, we're told that they are going to be the master, meaning what? Meaning that if we want them to do something, the way for us to make it happen, the way we can make them happen, isn't going to be through ordering them and prohibiting them directly. Why? Because it ain't going to work. It's not going to work. You know how a child is. A child, a young child, has a mind of their own. If we bark orders at them, or we bark prohibitions at them, what is the only situation when they're going to listen to us? It's when we give them incentives or we threaten them. We make them fearful. But these type of approaches in general are not going to be effective. And in fact, they're going to cause long-term damage for our children. Example. Imagine that you have a shop that sells desserts, a sweet shop. And they are going to hire a worker in that sweet shop. What they say, people who are experts in sweet shops, this is what they say. They say that when they hire a new employee, they have one of two options. They can either tell that employee that you're not allowed to eat any of the sweets, right? It's completely off limits for you. Or the better approach, and the approach that they do take, is the following. They say that, you know what? We're going to let you eat as much as you want. And guess what happens? That as they start to eat and eat and eat, the first day they might gorge and have a lot of the dessert and the sweets. Second day they have, third day. Eventually they get to the point where that desire within to have the desserts and the sweets disappears. They no longer want to have that. It's gone. It's the same thing when it comes to raising our children. It's an example. That for the first 7 years, not only are our children not capable of being able to take orders directly for the most part, they also have this desire within to be independent and to be free and to display themselves and to act however they want to in different situations. And within the guidance of the Ahlul Bayt, they're telling us to be aware of this particular point and respect that, appreciate that. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Now, I just want to point out here something interesting that, as a point that I made earlier in the series, I want to come back to it right now, is that as the centuries pass, one of the things that becomes clearer and clearer for us is that those guiding principles of life that we really need to know can be found within the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam. One of them is regarding this particular point of 7 years, independence, freedom, let them be, let them play. Just in September of this year, there was a major letter that was published by 130 experts in child education from all of Britain. I don't know if you saw this in the news. What did they say? They said that the school system in the UK is such that children have to go to school. They're forced to go to school at 5 years old, although most go when they're 4 years old. But that's something which is wrong and it's ineffective. Why? They say that formal schooling should be delayed until the age of 6 or 7, because early education is causing profound damage to children. What sort of damage? They say that in these 2 years that they're suggesting that the children be delayed, what they need to do is they need to undertake play-based activities. Play-based. With no formal literacy and numeracy requirements. And in that way, they should adopt the system that's used by the Scandinavian countries, in which schooling begins at the age of 7, and that system results in better educational results, as well as higher levels of well-being also. What did Imam Ali Islam? He says that, da' ibnak yal'ab sab. Let your child play for 7 years. We knew that back then, And now they're coming back in full circle and they're realizing, hey, after all, there is some wisdom in these type of things. And so on and so forth. If we go and look and see, we see that science, so-called science, really, sometimes it's a bunch of theories that people are positing and they test them, they realize that they're wrong, and then they come back and realize that we need guidance from a higher source. Now, the 7 years that we have here, it's something that we need to understand in a little bit of a deeper level. First of all, the question comes up that if we're going to let our children be free, we're not going to give them direct orders. Does that mean that completely our children should be left alone to do anything they want in every situation possible? The answer is no. This is giving us a principle, but there's exceptions to the principles as well too. One of the exceptions is when the child is going to cause harm to himself or herself. In that situation, obviously, you're going to stop them from doing what they need to, even if it means directing them and formally giving them a command to stop doing that thing. Number two is when they're doing something which is unacceptable at their age. That also would be something where we would need to step in and tell them not to do that thing. But otherwise, for the most part, we should be letting our children be free. Now, let me give you some examples. Please say salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Imagine that you had a child come home right now and they were to start writing on your walls. How would you feel? It's a child of, let's say, 3 or 4 years old, writing on the walls. Or they take a book and they start ripping it up. They start shouting and yelling and screaming. They start playing with their food and throwing it around. You gave them a toy a couple of days ago, they start breaking the toy that you gave them. Right? Or they say that they want to do water play. And they want to do it right inside of your living room. Just some examples. What sort of reaction do you have? Most of you, I think, at the thought of that happening in your beautiful home, you would cringe. You say that's something that's absolutely unacceptable and we're not going to allow our children to get to that point. Let's say that we bring our child to the majlis and they're not in the special annex, they're in the lecture hall itself. And they start making a scene. What are we going to do? How do we react to that? Many times our reaction to these type of things is to crack down hard, to take away things from them, to discipline them. But what we're gaining from this principle is that these types of reactions are actually dangerous. We need to create those environments where our children feel free to express themselves however they please, as long as it doesn't become something which is dangerous or something which is inappropriate, unacceptable for somebody who is at their age. Now the discussion is lengthy. I want to jump right into the heart of what I wanted to cover tonight, which is how is it that we can inculcate the love of ibadah and the love of religion to our children. I want to mention a few practical points in this regard. First of all, it begins when our children are even too young to start praying. When they're just babies, infants, toddlers. How is it that we approach salat, prayers? Our children from a very, very young age should be accustomed to hearing the adhan being read at home. This is very important that on a regular basis to hear this sound being read aloud. There's a lot of benefits for this. I don't have time to get into some of the other benefits, but this is one of them, about how it creates a feeling of expectancy that at this time, this is what happens in this home. When our children are young and they're crawling around, one of the things that they like to do is they like to come and grab things from our prayer mat. And our initial reaction might be that if they take away our sajdagah, then we're going to go and we're going to snatch it away from them. But this is something which is actually negative because it creates a negative impression in their mind of the prayer. My father or mother, when they stand for prayer, they take things away from me that I want to have. That is something which is bad. I don't like that. We get upset sometimes when the child comes and crawls on our back, forgetting or perhaps not aware of how our beloved Prophet would lengthen his sajda when Hassanain would crawl on his back during the prayer. They wouldn't have special people standing there to monitor the children so that they wouldn't crawl on the back of the Prophet. They would let them be. Our child starts crying in the prayer. We think that what? That we have to let them be because we're saying our prayers. Actually, I'm sure brothers and sisters are aware of this just as a reminder, we can carry a baby when we're praying. There's nothing wrong with that. It doesn't break our prayer to carry a child as long as it doesn't break the form and the spirit of the prayer. We carry the child. When we go into ruku, we can bow down to make sure you don't squeeze the poor kid. Right? And then when you go into sajda, you put the child like on the side, or perhaps depending on how big or small they are, perhaps in front of you. And then you go into sajda and make sure that all the seven parts of sajda are covered. And then when you stand up again, you can pick the baby right up again and you can carry it in salat. That's okay. It's something which is totally fine. It's allowed in our prayers, as long as it doesn't break the image of the prayers. From the very young age, we should set a prayer mat for our children, and not just an ordinary prayer mat, a very beautiful one, a very attractive one, a special one just for them, with their own little mohr and sajdaga as well too, tobra, and their own tasbih as well too. They might not use it for like 3-4 years, but they should know that I have a place in this incredible act that's being repeated, and the special act repeating again and again also. Imagine that it's time for prayer, and you know that you're playing with your child at that point. It shouldn't be the case that we just walk away and leave them be, oh, prayer time, I'm done. No, with all kindness and love and affection, we should tell our child that, look, it's time for me to pray. Will you allow me, these are examples, right, that you can apply them in different situations. Will you allow me to just go and say my prayers and then come back and play with you after I'm done? This changes the perspective that the child will have from a very young age about prayer, about tawheed, about God, and about Islam. Now, this is when it comes to before they even start praying. What about when we want to start teaching our children how to pray? Please say salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Brothers and sisters, in this regard, we actually have specific instructions from the Ahlul Bayt. I want to quote to you the gist of a tradition in this regard, regarding how we should introduce the deen to our children. It's a very interesting and very instructive hadith. It's reported from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. The gist of it is the following. He says that when a child reaches the age of 3 years old, his parents should make him say La ilaha illallah 7 times. When the child reaches the age of 3 years and 7 months, his parents should make him say Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi 7 times. At that age, it was about Muhammad. Now, at the age of 4, they should make the child say 7 times salawat on Muhammad and the family of Muhammad. Now, before we go ahead, I just want to make a point here, is that the tradition, the way we should take it, isn't that we need to make sure that we keep a calendar and then put an appointment in our book, is when that particular date comes about, we need to turn to our child and force them to say La ilaha illallah 7 times. There's a spirit behind this. We're learning an approach to how we should approach the deen when it comes to our children. We start out with tawheed. We need to be talking about Allah constantly, reminding our children that all these things that are happening, we're not absent from God. There shouldn't be a single day that passes where we don't actively remind ourselves and our children about God. Just slipping His name into conversation, it can totally change the dynamics. Oh, we're so thankful that Allah is sending down so much rain. Oh, I'm looking forward to the time when Allah makes the plants come back to life in spring. Oh, I hope that Allah will give us the opportunity to go to mosque again. Whatever it is, make up any excuse, right? And you'll see that maybe it's awkward at the beginning, but suddenly it will be a source of enlightenment for us that we start to see how much Allah figures into different aspects of our lives. And then we slowly start to introduce the concept of the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt as well too. These are the age ranges when these major concepts need to be given to the children. We're not starting out by teaching them the intricacies of how to do makhraj, all right, or the intricate details of how to do wudu. We're starting out with the big picture. And this approach is very important, brothers and sisters. At the age of 5, teach them to do sajda to Allah. Normally when you want to teach our children how to pray, we're like, oh, okay, it's time for me to teach my kid how to pray. Let me teach them how to do wudu first, and then how to do takbiratul ihram, and then surat al-fatiha and everything. And then maybe, if we're lucky, they'll get to sajda. But no, here we're taught that the essence of prayer, what is the essence of prayer? It's encapsulated in the sajda. So if you want to start out by teaching an act of prayer, teach the sajda itself. One of our teachers was saying that sometimes when their children who are not baligh, when they've reached that age when they should be praying, meaning that it's not wajib, but, and we'll get to what that age is inshallah if we have the time, when they get to that age but they don't want to pray, we tell them, okay, fine, come and at least sit on your prayer mat and do one sajda. That's it, do one sajda. At least the essence of prayer shouldn't be lost. And then we're told after that that at 6 years old, you teach them how to pray. At 7 years, you teach them how to do wudu. And you start to tell them to pray. Command them to pray. Now, commanding doesn't mean that we order them and it's the type of order where if you don't do this, you are going to be that type of order. No, we tell them it's time for prayers. And first, we start indirectly. Okay, even at a younger age, through the adhan, by setting out the prayer mat, they themselves were gradually and automatically want to come. When they see that there's a place for them in this family gathering, then they'll naturally gravitate towards that. Sometimes they will, sometimes they won't, but that's okay, there are places there for them. As they start to get older, we start to tell them that, oh, by the way, your prayer mat is set for you. Indirectly encouraging them. And when it gets to a certain point, it should be the case that they're just going to fall into place naturally. Because this is what we do at this time at home. This is natural. This is something which is not forced upon us. They themselves will come. And in some cases, we might need to remind them, but they will fall into place. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Now, brothers and sisters, there's a couple of points I want to make before concluding, inshallah, on this very important topic. One of them is that all of this goes along with some guiding and fundamental principles. One of these principles is that our fundamental way that we need to be interacting with our children is on the basis of love. If our children see that we show and display love to them consistently, constantly, from the beginning until the age when they're saying their prayers, and at that point, if we were to withdraw that love temporarily in order to teach them the importance of prayers, if they happen to not be taking it seriously enough, that's when we're going to see a profound effect. Because they'll realize that, okay, this is my father and mother. They've been showing me love until this time. When they withdraw their love, it must be something extremely, extremely serious that's making them do so. And that's why we're told in traditions that when it comes to the age of 9 or 10, around that time, if at this point they're not praying, then we need to start disciplining them. Disciplining meaning that it has to be part of this system, that until now we've shown them love, temporarily, slightly withdraw that love. And inshallah they'll come running because they'll realize that this is something which is important. They'll start thinking about it. Now, just a couple of points. One of them is that we have to remember that we have to get our priorities straight. The priorities are on conveying the fundamental themes and then slowly introducing them, not forcing anything upon them, inviting them, encouraging them, creating the atmosphere. It should never be the case, brothers and sisters, that we force our children to do mustahabbat. This is a very important point. Sometimes in our eagerness to want to please Allah, we do mustahabat, but then we force our children to do so as well. And this is something we should be very careful about. Sometimes we even force our children to do things which aren't even mustahab. Let me give you an example. Let's say it's the month of Ramadan, okay? And you see a young child, and you're fasting. Now the thing on your mind, let's say it's late in the day, it's one of these long summers in Britain, right? It's late in the day. What's on your mind? Obviously, what's on your mind is the fast that you're keeping. Now, typically in some cultures, you know, when we see a child, and it's the month of Ramadan, and we're fasting, and that's the thing that's in our mind, what do we ask them? We ask them, are you fasting? And if they are fasting, we say, mashallah, and then we give them money, and etc., etc. And if they're not fasting, we say that, you know what, you should be fasting. I'm not talking about a child who's balik, or is not a child anymore. I'm talking about a child. Now, is that the spirit that Islam has? Not at all. The Islam says, gives us instructions about this. The Ahlul Bayt tell us that when your children have reached the age of 9, that's when you should have them fast the full day. Before that, you start training them earlier. Now, depending on whether it's a boy or a girl, right? Boys a little bit later, girls a little bit earlier. We start how do we train them? We train them by letting them keep a fast, but as soon as they feel hunger or thirst, we make them break the fast. We make them. We don't tell them that, oh, just a couple more hours, see if you can keep it. No, we make them break it. Why? Because they'll realize that the honor, that to be able to keep a fast for the whole day is something which is a privilege and an honor. And they're looking forward to that time when they become baligh and they can actually have the right and the privilege to keep a whole fast. That's the type of approach that Islam has taught us. Not that we try to create things and say that they're mustahab when they're not even mustahab. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Final point, brothers and sisters. Final point is the following, that the most effective way of getting our children to love the deen and to love the religion, to love this mission of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, is to love it ourselves, to embrace it wholeheartedly. We cannot make our children successful on a spiritual level unless we too are connected spiritually. Quote from one of our maraji, if you want to imbue the atmosphere with the scent of Islam like a flower, if you want spirituality to freely flow out of you like a river to quench the thirst of those who are after spirituality, this is how you should do it. Educate yourselves before educating others. This is the pattern that we need to adopt for ourselves. If we're really serious about our children being the torchbearers of the cause of the Imam of our time, we need to be those torchbearers as well too. They give us an example, and I'll end with this example. They say that, imagine that you have a piece of charcoal. Charcoal is something that you use if you want to light up other things and keep them warm. When you take a piece of charcoal and you bring it next to the fire, it starts to get warm. But if you withdraw it from that fire, then the charcoal will become cold again. But if you take that charcoal and you keep it close to the fire and it gets warm enough and it gets warmer and warmer and warmer, eventually come to the point where the charcoal takes light. A fire is sparked within. And then you can take that piece of charcoal away from the fire and it's still going to retain its warmth. Not only is it going to retain its warmth, it can be the source of warmth for others as well too. The Urafa and the Hukama give us that example, and they say that when it comes to our own adoption of the laws of Islam and the deen of Islam and the akhlaq of Islam, if we adopt that full-heartedly and we persist doing so, then the result will be the love of Allah, which is like a fire within our hearts. And if that's burning strong within us, then it's not even a matter of trying to kindle it into the hearts of our children, into the hearts of the rest of the community and those that we're in a position to help. Automatically it will go and enter their hearts as well. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Tonight I'd like to begin by first mentioning some of the very tragic incidents that took place when the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam are entering into Sham. History tells us that as they're entering the city, the experience is different than entering the city of Kufa. In Kufa, there were some who were aware of the position of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. They were very regretful over what had taken place. Yes, some of them were happy, but many were sad and many were shedding tears. And there was a forced atmosphere of bells and ringing and celebration in Kufa. But in Sham, the situation is very different. In Sham, the whole city has gathered to celebrate the victory over these Kharijis, over these rebels. They have come to have an Eid of their own over the captivity and over the heads that have been severed from those pure bodies. We're told that the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam are brought into Sham in such a situation that we can't even bear to imagine it. They were all tied with ropes. The beginning of the rope is around the neck of the Imam of the time. And that same rope is then continues and goes around the necks of Zainab, Umm Kulthum, all the way to the daughters of the Messenger of Allah. When, if one of them would lax and would fall behind, that she would be whipped. And this continued until as they make their ways to the gates of Sham. They're stopped at the gate of Sham. A man comes to Sakina alayha salam. He asks her, "Where are you all from?" She says that we are captives belonging to the family of Muhammad. They don't even know who she is. They don't even know who they are. Look at the tragedy that the Ahlul Bayt don't have anybody there to even introduce them to the people. One of the elderly men, he comes near Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. He praises Allah for annihilating the Ahlul Bayt and for giving Yazid the upper hand over them. The Imam alayhi salam asks him, "Oh Shaykh, have you read the Quran?" He says that, "Yes." He says, "Have you read that ayah of the Quran in which Allah says and commands the Prophet to say, 'Qul la as'alukum alayhi ajran illa al-mawaddata fil qurba'?" Have you not read the verse in the Quran where the Prophet asks that the only reward that I'm asking you is that you treat my family with kindness? Have you not read that verse in the Quran where Allah mentions that everyone should treat the family of the Prophet and give them their due rights? Have you not read that verse in the Quran where Allah says, "Innama yuridu Allahu liyudhiba ankum ar-rijsa ahla al-bayti wa yutahhirakum tathira"? The old man says, "Yes." Imam says that we are the Ahlul Bayt that Allah has mentioned in the Quran. We are the Ahlul Bayt that has been purified. He says that, "Are you really them?" He says that, "Yes, I swear by my grandfather that we are them." He falls to the feet of the Imam, kissing them. He says that, "I dissociate myself from those who have killed you." He says, "Forgive me over those rude comments that I made." When Yazid finds out about this, he causes the man to be martyred. This is the situation of the Ahlul Bayt. They are alone, there is no one there, they have no supporters with them. I'd like to turn our focus to a lady who has no supporters with her. As-salamu alaykum ya ahla baytin nubuwa wa ma'adina al-risala wa mukhtalafa al-malaika. Let us turn our attention to the mother of Imam Hussein, Bibi Fatima salamullahi alayha. History tells us that Bibi Fatima was known as one of the Bukka. She was one who would always be seen crying. Why is she crying? When the Prophet is on his deathbed, he turns to her and he is crying so much. She asks him, "Oh my father, what makes you weep as such?" He says that, "I'm crying because I know what my ummah will do to you, O Fatima, after I leave this world. You will cry for help and there will be no one there to help you." Fatima begins to weep. Prophet tells her that, "Oh my daughter, don't weep as such." She says that, "I'm not weeping over what's going to happen to me, but I'm crying over my separation with you." When is it that Fatima is left alone? Let us turn our attention to that incident that took place at the home of Fatima. Fatima is there standing behind the door. She is defending the Imam of her time. They come to the house. They cry out loudly, "Oh Ali,
Oh, Ali, either you come out of the home and come to the masjid and make bay'ah, or we are going to burn down your home. They bring the logs to make the fire. They get angry. There is a commotion. The door is kicked with all ferociousness and severity. A cry is heard. The cry echoes in the streets of Medina. Who is crying out? It is the daughter of the Messenger of Allah. What is she saying? She is saying, Ya Abata, oh my father, oh my mother, Messenger of Allah, Hakadha kana yuf'alu bihabibatik. This is what they are doing to be your beloved daughter. ألا لعنة الله على القوم الظالمين وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون. ماتم حسين.